Now, the month of June is the wonderful month of homecoming. And in our home, it is the time for one of our daughters to come home after her first year in college. And we've been reading all her frequent emails, and she seems quite excited to be home again and to return to all that's familiar. And the top of her list is mom's meals. In fact, she dictated a menu she's supposed to have when she gets home. And then there's having her own room again and her laundry, which she no longer has to do. She might even get a few things ironed. And of course, there's that wonderful reunion with her high school friends, those female friendships that never die. That's the excitement. But homecoming can also be filled with apprehension. And if you're a student, you wonder, will the new things I have tasted while away at college, will they, and the new person I am becoming, be recognized and appreciated at home? Will there be freedom of expression, or will I be forced back into the same old mold? And it can be especially traumatic when the child has become a believer while away at school and comes home to a home saturated with unbelief and agnosticism, or even a traditionally religious home where relationships were very well defined in a rigid structure. How will the new life be received? I find that even in the best of homes, homecoming can be a bit stifling. For discipleship involves breaking away from our family of origin to belong to a new and larger family where we find our true identity and our true giftedness in Christ. But today, we learn that part of growing up in the process of discipleship involves an occasional going home to face some very painful but necessary realities. And in our text today, Jesus goes home to Nazareth for the very first time since his baptism and when he began his public ministry. And if you consider who he was and where he has been, can you imagine the emotions involved in going home? I mean, think of where Jesus has just come from and the stage he has occupied. I mean, in recent days, Mark has placed him on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, reenacting Israel's exodus, stilling the sea by the power of his word, and then conquering a legion of demons and driving them into the depths of the sea, just like Moses did Pharaoh and his chariots. And then back on the west side of the sea, he pushed the theological envelope even further in the healing of the hemorrhaging woman and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead to signal that the new creation is here to create a new Israel and a new heavens and a new earth. It's present. And everywhere he went, whatever stage he appeared, the audience was filled with awe and wonder. Now, think about all that. And now imagine stepping off that large public stage and going home. Home to where he grew up. Home to where he was a teenager. Home where he grew up as a boy in the obscurity of the neighborhood and the simplicity of a job. How would the hometown of Nazareth receive their native son? That's our text today, beginning in verse 1, chapter 6. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this guy get these things? And what is this wisdom given to this guy? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this guy the carpenter, son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were scandalized at him. Now, Mark records that Jesus went out from Jairus' home, came to his hometown of Nazareth, which is just a little northwest of Galilee. And Mark is very careful to note that the disciples are in tow to show us that what follows is very important in the education as to what it means to be a disciple. And as was his custom, Saturday comes and he enters the synagogue to teach. And Mark records none of the content what he does, though Luke does, and he tells us how controversial it was. But Mark is solely interested on the reaction Jesus provokes. He tells us that as they listen to his teaching for the very first time, most of the people from his hometown were literally being knocked out by what he said. That's a very graphic metaphor which we could interpret as offended astonishment. Such astonishment provokes a series of four questions, and all those questions revolve around the tension created by the astonishment they felt by what they just saw and heard with what they knew about Jesus' person and his background growing up with him. That's the tension. The first question is a terse three phrases. It has no verbs. It's literally, from whence, this one, these things. It is shockingly impersonal. For they won't even bring themselves to pronounce his name, lest in its articulation their lips might become unclean. Their ears heard the wisdom, but in frustration they can't identify the source, since Jesus never had any authorized rabbinical training. Blessed be he. Their eyes witness the miracles, but their minds can't perceive the source of the power that works through his hands. So as their minds kind of are forced to ponder this paradox, they then focus on his occupation and his family background, a lens that preoccupied them for some 30 years. It's not this guy, the carpenter. Now, Palestinian Jews didn't despise manual labor, but in this case, they defined Jesus by his job. Sound familiar? In this regard, how could this local carpenter suddenly break in as a prophet? And then they ask, is not this the son of Mary? Some scholars believe, and I'll quote one, that it was contrary to Jewish custom to describe a man as the son of his mother, even when the father is no longer living, except in insulting terms. And he thinks perhaps it seems quite likely that rumors to the effect that Jesus was illegitimate did circulate. Now, though we can't be sure whether the term son of Mary insinuated illegitimacy, it does seem likely that it was derogatory to some degree. And you must never forget how important legitimate birthrights were in Israel and how any rumor of illegitimacy would bring pain to any Jew. And then they bring up the issue of his brothers and sisters. Is not this guy the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And they were scandalized by him. Well, as they wrestled with the astonishment of what they had seen and heard in person in front of Jesus, and they place it under the defining lens of occupation and family background, every ounce of wonder, amazement, and astonishment dries up and is replaced with contempt, a contempt that scandalized them. And that term scandalized literally means a trap. And anytime we view Jesus's life through the lens of the flesh, in this case, his family of origin, we become caught in the trap of unbelief and are unable to see the kingdom of God. And I think that's true when we view one another, when we give each other just the lens of the flesh, you cannot see the kingdom of God in that person. Now, Robert Gundry points out the real irony of those four questions and how it reveals that they're absolutely blind to everything Jesus is about. He writes, "For Mark, identifying Jesus as the carpenter misses the identity as the one stronger than the evil one who came to bind the strong man and has set his captives free. By identifying him as Mary's son, misses his identity as God's son." That's the title, you know, he got at his baptism. "And identifying him as the brother of James and Simon misses his identity as the one who another Simeon and another James dropped everything to follow him. And saying that his sisters are there misses the miracle that he has just recently healed the woman with the flow of blood, and he raised Jairus' daughter, two new sisters in the kingdom." So the lens of family origin has blinded his family to everything Jesus was and the whole new creation that he was about. To kind of feel the weight of that, I think it'd be sort of like if we sent you today to Pakistan and India, and through your great diplomatic efforts, you get those two countries to put away their nuclear arsenals, and two nations applaud you, and the president gives you the Nobel Prize for Peace, and then you come home to Cupertino, and when you get home, your family places you back in some adolescent role you grew up with, and they're blind to everything you just did, everything you accomplished, everything you influenced, for the lens with which they view you is as one-dimensional as it is accurate. Can you imagine disappointment? You ever felt it? It's interesting. So much of who I am and have been these last 30 years and what I'm passionate about, I have never been able to share with my immediate family or siblings. Or extended family. In fact, this Easter was the first time my mother had ever heard me preach. And she said it was a nice speech. And my wife's family, they've all died. Grandmother, mother, father, sister, stepfather. And they all died without understanding and fully appreciating who she was in Christ. And that sort of leaves you with this just eternal ache. But the text tells us that that ache is a necessary part of discipleship. Now, Jesus doesn't leave the questions unanswered. And with great skill, he cuts through the sham of their contempt and exposes the real nature of their unbelief. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." The original reads a slightly stronger than our English versions. I would translate it, "A prophet is not dishonored or shamed or disgraced except in his hometown." So Jesus answers quite firmly and directly about who he is. He is a prophet in Israel. And what made prophets prophets was not their education, not their family background or human achievement. It was divine election. It was the divine calling that gave them the gift and the empowerment of God's Spirit. That's what made a prophet a prophet. And as with all prophets, familiarity breeded contempt. All I got to do is read Jeremiah, the greatest prophet in Israel. He's from Anathoth. And when he has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, he goes home to do his first oracles at home. And you know what happened? There was a conspiracy to do away with his life from his hometown. So much for homecoming. Now, you'll notice also that the careful wording in Jesus' answer, how it moves from hometown, relatives, to own household, moves from the wider circle of community to more and more intimate circles, finally to the most intimate circle, that of one's family. Each phrase intensifies the intimacy, and with it, therefore, the pain of rejection. But even more than this, behind these words, the sensitive listener would hear the resounding echo of the ancient call of Israel's first prophets. You'll remember in that epic making call in Genesis 12 when God called who? Abraham. You know what he said? Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. So those verses are the heart of Old Testament theology. They drive the text for 2,000 years. And here was Abraham, the father of Israel, who's called to inherit a new land and to become the people of God. And to do that, he had to separate from his existing country, his relatives, and his family. And I wonder, is Jesus using that terminology, making us hear that resonating echo? And in so doing, is he implying that he is a new prophet on a mission as large as Abraham's to inherit a new and larger land than Israel and to create a new people of God that transcends national Israel? I think a sensitive Jew would have heard that in the text. And the irony, the painful irony, is that neither his hometown nor his family who claim to be followers of Abraham can see it. And in light of that claim, the rejection of his family and relatives declares, at least for the moment, they are equivalent to Gentiles. That's a powerful statement. If you reject me and the new work I'm doing, you're a Gentile, though you think you're a son of Abraham. So verse 5, he was not able to do any miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled at their unbelief. And so now, because of their unbelief, Mark records, note this, he was not able to do a miracle there, with the exception of laying hands on a few sick people and making them well. We'd think that'd be a big deal. Him, it's, you know, frosting on the cake. But for Jesus to do miracles in the face of unbelief would only further the heart of a community against any future possibility of repentance. And he doesn't want that. So he cannot do any miracles there. Has that ever happened to you? Have you had any family members turn a deaf ear to the wondrous news and events of the new creation in and around your life? And as a result, you found yourself strangely locked up in silent sorrow and you couldn't speak. How did you feel? Well, the text tells us how Jesus felt. It says he marveled. He was astonished. He was amazed. He was surprised at their unbelief. Now, normally that verb, marvel, is used of people's reaction to his teaching and miracles. And only twice in the New Testament it's used with Jesus as the subject of that verb. Here, when he marvels at the belief of his hometown people in Israel, he is surprised. And then it's used when he sees a Gentile, a soldier, a centurion, and he sees his faith and he goes, he marvels. He'd never seen faith like this in all Israel. So he marvels at the faith of a Gentile and he marvels at the disbelief in his hometown in Israel. Those are the two things that really surprised him. And I thought about this, Jesus being surprised. We don't usually think of Jesus being surprised. I'm sure he was an avid student of the scriptures. I'm sure what he read about Israel's story and the story of the prophets prepared him, at least intellectually, for the rejection. But knowing in the head and experiencing in the heart are two different things. And when the experience came, he was astonished. He was astonished that he could teach
and do miracles and see the crowd move with astonishment. And then every ounce of that astonishment would be dried up and changed to contempt by placing it under the lens of the flesh and family background. That astonished him.
You know, one of the places as a pastor I see the most astonishment is at funerals. These are great times when you get a sense of awe and wonder. And what's amazing about it is you often get siblings and family members gathered together who haven't been together for a long time. And they're doing unnatural things. And I was just at one last week, and I heard two Christian daughters tell the story of how much they love their parents. They married, I think, over 67 years, and they died within a month of each other. In tears, they're sharing the story of the gospel through their parents' lives, mother, father, two beautiful daughters. And I'm sitting back here and see, I get to watch everybody. And who I'm specifically interested in are the siblings of the daughter's husband, who are not believers. And I'm wondering, will they now in this awe moment be softened and see the glory of Christ? And then you talk to people afterwards and you see people for the first time moved, softened, teary. But then I ask as a pastor, okay, what happens next? Will they feed that awe, or will they take all that awe and put it back under the lens of family familiarity and let it all dry up in contempt? That's the tension. So the unbelief moved Jesus to marvel. Now, in the next scene, we're told what Jesus did in the face of that rejection. Verse 6b to 13. And he was going around the villages teaching, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And in any place that does not receive you or listen to you, ask as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Three things to notice about this text. First is the kingdom is not thwarted by family rejection. Do you see that? In fact, much to our surprise, the rejection in Nazareth enhances and multiplies the new creation. In response to the rejection in his hometown, the work and the mission of Jesus is multiplied by how many? How many? 12. 12. Here is Jesus summoning to himself the 12, then commissioning them, delegating them, and entrusting his work and mission to them. And then they are fully empowered by him and with his authority. And so that just as he taught with authority, so now they preach. And as he cast out demons as a sign that the strong man had been bound and the captives were being released, so now they cast out demons. And just as he healed to show that it was the age of the new creation being inaugurated, of a new heavens and a new earth, of resurrection, so now they anoint with oil and heal. So, though he is rejected at home, in consequence, get this, a miniature Israel, complete with 12 tribes, is reborn in Galilee. And I found the same true in my own life, that rejection enhances the life of the new creation. The second thing to notice is how Jesus sent them out solely by faith. They're to take precious little for their journey. No money, no food, no Visa or American Express. And in this manner, they are totally dependent on Israel's hospitality for all their provisions. And that's why they're only allowed one tunic. so they wouldn't be tempted to use the other as a covering, like a sleeping bag, and just sleep outside. No, they were forced to make contact with people, to penetrate their homes, and to stay in those homes, to build relationships. I think that's a great rule for evangelistic missions. And I know what it does to your faith when you minister to a foreign country, third world at that, and you're totally dependent on the nationals for your provisions. It does much to your faith. In fact, it's so fun, I hate to stay in hotels. Now notice the third thing. Jesus prepares them to receive the same dual reception that he received. Some homes would be like Jairus and would welcome them with open arms. And if that were the case, they were to remain there the whole time they were there. Others would receive them exactly like Jesus' family received him in Nazareth. Their backgrounds would be called into question, their training suspect, and their message refused. And in the face of that opposition, they were to shake the dust off their feet from their sandals. Heck, there's an interesting wordplay. The word scandalize, scandal, and sandal, it's just like our English wordplay, has this one letter difference. So if they were scandalized, they're supposed to take your sandal and blow off the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. I'd wear sandals, but the elders don't let me on Sundays. And what that act was symbolic of was actually doing the same thing Jesus did verbally to his family in Nazareth. It's saying, you're Gentiles. Because what Jews did, whenever they entered a pagan land, when they got out, they carefully removed from their feet and clothing all the dust of that pagan land, lest they be defiled. So what the 12 are doing throughout Israel is they're saying, if you don't join these new tribes of 12, this new Israel, you're not part of Israel. You're Gentile. Not very popular. That's what they did. So that's our story. Well, let me leave us with three implications of this story about coming home. The first I'll say is that rejection, though painful, is necessary, so expect it. Just expect it. If you're a disciple and you want to be a disciple, then rejection is part of being a disciple. Familiarity does not enhance spirituality. More than likely, it breeds contempt. And it's very difficult to identify and appreciate the work of the Spirit among those we know the best in the flesh. And that is why rejection often comes from those closest to us. And so I would tell you all that you just got to face the fact that you're probably never going to get the praise and the recognition that you so long for from your family of origin or those closest to you. And you know what? That's okay. Just got to have those expectations. It's never going to come. To the degree that you're a new creature in Christ, it will not be there. It may, but if it does, miracle. Amen. So rejection, though painful, is necessary, so expect it. Secondly, rejection, though painful, is profitable, so welcome it. Embrace it. Rejection thrusts us into the new and larger family, onto a stage much larger than home, for it embraces the whole world. And it takes us places we never thought we'd go and sets us free to love with a larger capacity than we ever dreamed. So that that gaping ache of rejection now becomes the channel of divine love. Gus Marway just got back from Ghana. And here's a guy whose whole life has known rejection. As a kid, he was deeply abused physically and was trained to love his country, Liberia. And the Civil War happens, and he's thrown out, and he gets educated here, and he can't go back, and he's rejected. Then he comes for a vision, and he can't implement his vision in any of the churches in this whole area, and he's rejected for year after year after year. And finally, he goes back to Ghana, and he embraces an entire nation. And he was so excited, he was literally dancing at the elders' meeting, doing Christian aerobics verses. He couldn't contain his love and his excitement. So rejection, though painful, is profitable. Welcome it. And finally, let me just turn the tables. I want you to think of yourself now not as disciples, but as disciplers. And as a trainer of others, or as a parent, what is the best gift that you can give your children, spiritual or physical? What is it? What's the gift that fosters faith like nothing else? The best gift my parents ever gave me was the privilege of being sent. They sent me away to school, and later they sent me away to another country to study. And it was in that larger, alien, foreign world with no props of support, I discovered the love of Christ and the faith of Christ and the body of Christ. And at PBC, we discovered over and over again, whenever we send our young people to Mexicali or to Yucatan, and they travel on a stage larger than home, and they're set to walk in a new arena where we can't care for them or support them, they discover the kingdom of God, the love of Christ, and best of all, who they are. The best gift you can give your physical kids and your spiritual children is to let go of them and send them. And I have a friend who's really modeled that for me and helped me let go of my adult children. And his daughter was baptized last weekend, and I want him to share a poem he wrote to her. So, Ed, if you'd come up and share.
Good morning. Last Sunday, Spirit of God moved very powerfully in my family's life. And yet the Spirit of God can be very subtle in its moving. I was sitting here in the front row, and the announcement for the baptism had been made, and I turned to my 16-year-old daughter and said to her, "Would you like to be baptized this afternoon?" And she thought about it for a moment and said, "Yeah." And with that subtle movement, all of our activities for the afternoon shifted around, and the athletic activities got canceled, and we rushed around, and we got up to Mark and Kathy Aswin's house, and were caught up in a celebration of believers. There were about 85 people at Mark and Kathy's house, bringing youngsters who were 8 and 10 years old and some oldsters who were quite a bit older than that, who decided to make a public declaration of their faith with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So my own daughter, my oldest daughter, did the same. And because I've been a bit under Brian's tutelage for the last couple of years, I went home and wrote a poem. So that brings me to this spot. The sermon last week was out of Mark 5. And when Jesus raised from the dead Jairus' daughter, the word he spoke in the original Aramaic was Talitha Kum, and that's the title of my poem. Talitha Kum, little girl, arise. I say to you, little girl, arise. There is a way of life that leads to destruction. There is a way of life that leads only to desolation and utter oblivion. It is a dry dust that is harsh in the nostrils of the west wind, a powder of chaff that rolls aimlessly adrift beneath the mountain of God, beneath the habitation of the Most High, a compost where nothing takes root and no legacy is left on the face of the earth, and nothing lifts to the skies. And there is a way of life that leads surely to death of another kind. Today, my child, gathering around you, a host of witnesses watched as the heavens were torn open and a silent voice shouted, she's alive. And also today, in a way, I died. For the owner of the vineyard came home to rest and take to his breast all that is rightfully his. His cupbearer and steward for 16 years, he entrusted you to me and to your mother. A greater gift I have never known, O daughter of mine, greater to me than any son could ever be, except the one who died. The son of the owner of the vineyard, he, a father too, lost his son for you. His soul is full of sorrow, and yet throughout his tears, he's not forgotten you. And today of all days, we kill the fatted calf, for he's not forgotten you. You see, his journey was always to return and claim you, my daughter, as his daughter, as his bride. So today, my child, know that death will never touch you. Oh, you'll know pain and sorrow too, and it will take your breath away. But you will never die. So Talitha cum, arise.